you would please remain standing, and if you have a Bible, please take it and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'm going to read for you verses 2 through 4 of James chapter 1. This is God's Word. It is holy. It is given to us by divine inspiration, and it is for our good today. This is God's Word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that by your Word you would sanctify us today. Draw us near to yourself. Give us all that we need from you today, that we might grow in godliness for your glory. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as we saw last week, James begins this letter with an unusually brief introduction. He bypasses all of the typical conventions of that day in terms of specific things that he gives thanks for the church, things that we're typically used to from the letters of Paul, say. And he gets right on to the exhortations. In fact, the book of James, this letter, is all about its exhortations. Do this. Don't do this. Believe this. Know this. And so on and so forth. In fact, of the 108 verses of this letter, James, there are 46 exhortations in 108 verses. That's remarkable. And James wastes no time getting on with it. Right after this very brief introduction, he gets to his very first exhortation, and James, in doing so, takes on one of the most complex and challenging realities that we deal with. Trials, hardships, suffering. Count it all joy, he writes, when you encounter trials or when you meet trials of various kinds. Now let the shock of that statement sink in for just a bit. If you've been raised in the church, then maybe you're used to hearing this, and it's almost like religious white noise in the background. It's almost like Muzak. You hear it and it doesn't shock you anymore. But let's try to hear this with fresh ears. When you encounter trials, sufferings, hardships of various kinds, do this, first of all, count it pure joy. This is so countercultural, isn't it? Counterintuitive, even. Because against those impulses to either shrivel up on the one hand or rage with indignation on the other hand, James tells us to count it all joy. Now, it's important to understand that James is not writing about hypotheticals here. He is a suffering Christian writing to suffering Christians. He was writing to men and women whose Christian commitment had brought them directly into trials of various kinds. One can confess Christ in our culture today and perhaps go entirely unnoticed because of that, but not so in James' day. To confess Christ, to publicly identify with Jesus, to say that Jesus is Lord, to receive publicly the sign of the covenant, baptism, was to place yourself squarely in the crosshairs of trials of various kinds. He was writing to men and women whose lives were now burdened with new conflicts, with things like poverty and mistreatment. These were Jews who were now saying, Jesus is Lord, which would have gotten them disinherited from their own families and removed from their own cultural heritage. It would have brought them under the scrutiny of Rome. Rome, which was suspicious of anyone who did not join them in saying, Caesar is Lord. These Christians that James is writing to were in the crucible of a variety of trials. And though it will become clear that James sympathizes with these suffering brothers and sisters, his immediate concern is to help them see that there is a purpose in their trials so that they might see this purpose and therefore give the appropriate response. And the proper Christian response to trials is as otherworldly as the Christian faith is itself. Count it all joy. In our remaining time, we're going to consider, first of all, the inevitability of trials, then the immediate product of trials, then the greater purpose of trials, and then finally the calculated response to trials. So first of all, the inevitability of trials. Look again at that second clause in verse 2. When you meet trials of various kinds. James is not speculating. Trials are not a matter of if, but when. When you meet trials. Now the word translated meet can be more literally rendered fall into. It is the picture of being in the trial. The trial is not something kind of outside of us at a distance. Trials tend to be something that envelop us, right? That we feel that we are in. Think of the words of the psalmist as he describes his suffering condition as being in the miry pit. This is oftentimes how we encounter trials, isn't it? Something that we are in. And this is the meaning that James is getting at. In this life, we do not rise above trials. We do not, quote, take dominion over trials. We wind up in them. Now, James is a pastor, and he has a heart for these men and women. That's why he is telling them the truth. But notice that he doesn't commiserate with his brothers and sisters. He's not lashing out and crying injustice at their situation, even though they were being treated unjustly, as we will find out later in this letter. He carefully avoids adding any bitterness to their hearts. Instead, he launches into the body of this letter with an unambiguous exhortation to respond to trials of all kinds with all joy or pure joy. More on that in just a moment. Now, the word translated trials is part of the same word group from which we get our word tempt, which we'll find a little bit later in this same chapter. The context determines which word we want to use, trials or tempting, trials or temptations. The meaning can range from anything from an outward trial that presses in on us, anything from that to the inner sinful enticement to do what's wrong. In this case, the former meaning is what is intended. Trials that press in on us from without. Being a Christian is no shelter from the trials of living in a sinful and fallen world. There are preachers out there, there are Christian movements out there that will promise you that if you believe enough or give enough or take dominion enough or whatever language they're using, then you will rise above your trials and difficulties and you will find perfectly increasing health, massively increasing wealth, and just an endless stream of happy and glad circumstances. Beloved, that is a lie. And I abominate that lie because it crushes people's faith. Because what happens is that when you get the terrifying diagnosis, or when you're abandoned, or when a child dies, and that suffering goes on and on and on, either you will say, I have failed in my faith, or you will say, God has lied to me. And both are wrong. This is why it is so important that we reject the false promises of the contemporary Christianity that says you should not be touched by suffering in this life. Brothers and sisters, we know different from that, don't we? Being a Christian is no shelter from the trials of living in this world. And indeed, beyond the trials which are common to all people that live in a fallen world, Christians face an additional species of trials that are unique to us. There is specifically Christian suffering in this lifetime. Christians throughout the ages have been persecuted in various parts of the world, marginalized and mocked and even killed for their faith. And so when you start saying that Jesus is Lord, when you believe that God raised him from the dead and identify yourself as a Christian, you are inviting an additional layer of trials to your life. Now that sounds fun, doesn't it? Notice that James identifies the multiplied variety of trials. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That word translated various carries with it the idea of many colored or diversified or complex. Think about the complexity of some trials. Trials come to us in such a way that they are varied and complex. They are varied and complex as the world around us. There are trials which are connected to relationships. There are trials that are connected to physical health, to our vocation, to our emotional health, to spiritual depression. There are trials which do their damage in an instant, and others which gnaw at us for years. There are trials which we recover from, and others that leave their mark on us for the rest of our lives in this world. Listen, beloved, trials are inevitable. Don't let anyone promise you anything different. But notice, secondly, the immediate product of trials. And this is true only for Christians. Remember, James is writing not to a general audience. He is writing to people who now say, Jesus is Lord. And for them, there is an immediate product for their trials, for their testing. Look there at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. Now notice, first of all, because I don't want to skip by these words, notice that James is not claiming that Christians must attain some sort of secret knowledge. He's appealing to truth which ought to be clear to them and treasured by them. Do you see what he writes? For you know. James is referring here to their doctrinal knowledge, their knowledge of God. Why have pure joy? Why have all joy in our trials? Because of what you know, Christian. The great Puritan Thomas Manton, in his commentary on James, writes these words, quote, where we see anything of God, we owe nothing but reverence and submission, for he is too strong to be resisted, too just to be questioned, and too good to be suspected. My question for you is this: do you know this about God, even in your trials? Do you know what he is like? Do you know that he is just? Do you know that he is good? Do you know that he is wise? Do you possess the sort of knowledge of God that will serve as strong support when the winds howl around you and the waters crash over the seawall of your defenses? Do you know God well enough? Who he is, what he's like? Do you know his ways well enough that you will be sustained in that? James is appealing to his readers' knowledge of God that they have gained from the Scriptures, that they can be confident that he will use the testing of their faith in order to produce steadfastness. The one who knows God by how God has revealed himself in Scripture can say, when the trials come, God is good, God is wise, God is sovereign, God is just. In this trial, those things are true of him, and he is working for my endurance in this. They know about God's goodness and sovereignty, even in their severest trials. So James is appealing to their doctrinal knowledge. I wonder if we can do the same. I wonder if we could stand before each other in the midst of testings and trials and say, remember what we know. Listen, when the trial comes, you'd better know God, what He's like. This is why we preach and teach the Bible all the time here. It's why we have Sunday school classes for all ages. Are you hearing me? That's why we do these things. It's why we teach the catechism to our children. It's all so that the Bible gets into our hearts and the minds, so that when the trial comes, we can say, for you know. We want you to know what God is like before you end up in the hospital room, before the calamity comes. We don't want to play doctrinal catch-up in the hospital room. We want to hug in the hospital room. We want to pray. We want to read the Psalms in the hospital room. We don't want to try finally at that moment when the calamity is struck to somehow play catch up so that you might know something of God then. That's why we preach every Sunday. That's why we teach Sunday school classes. That's why we have home groups, so that we can get the Bible into us. And the immediate product of these trials and testings of ours is that God might build us an enduring faith. When you are in the crucible of affliction, you will discover just how practical and how helpful carefully studied and carefully applied doctrine is. I have no patience for those who say that theology and doctrine is not practical. The only people who say that are people who don't know theology and doctrine. The Puritans, who forgot more about suffering than most of us will know, held doctrine as a precious thing. Why? Because they understood what the Christian cancer patient told me a few years ago. He's a pastor of a church near Washington, D.C. And for several years, he went through a period of time of treatment where his wife and his young children thought for sure he was going to die. Treatment ended up being successful. He's been in remission. But for those several years where the future was entirely unknown, I asked him, I said, how were you buoyed up during those times? And this is exactly what he said. He said, my doctrine came through for me. All that he had learned about God from his word came through for him. And that's what caused him to carry on. For you know. For you know what? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. Trials are faith's proving ground, which speaks to their design. Christian, you are not a victim of a random universe. You are not the victim of a cruel or capricious God. There is design to your trials. Your trials are the evidence that God is at work in you and for you. Your trials, our trials and testings, are, if you like, God's fingerprints on our lives as He molds us and shapes us. Picture yourself on the potter's wheel as the skilled potter gently puts his hands and fingers into that clay and spins it at just the right speed and applies pressure in just the right way to stretch and to bend and to shape so that something ultimately becomes beautiful out of what was just a ball of clay. That's what's going on in your testing. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 5, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That word translated steadfastness, or in some of your translations, endurance, carries with it the meaning of a strong and active patience. It's not a passive thing. It's not a stoic thing. It is dynamic. One scholar calls it heroic endurance. A tested faith is a tough and resilient faith. Those of you that have suffered for years can teach us something about a heroic endurance. It endures through the stretching and the straining and the heat and the heavy blows of life. As one scholar put it, steadfastness is faith stretched out. This week I read an article from the June 2019 issue of Forbes magazine. Not because I have a stack of Forbes magazines, but because I have Google. And I just did a Google search on the toughest things in the world, toughest substances in the world. And this article came up, and it was particularly fascinating. So in this issue of Forbes, what they did was they took the 10 toughest materials known to man. Five of them were synthetic, designed in a laboratory. And because of that, those were the hardest and toughest materials known to man. But then there were five of the hardest, toughest, naturally occurring materials known to man. And those particularly took my interest. Of course, you have diamond, which may be the hardest naturally occurring substance known to man. There's also ceramic, by the way. Ceramic is one of the hardest substances on the planet. Did you know that? In fact, there are chef's knives that are made out of ceramic. And it's because they hold their edge longer than steel does, because ceramic is harder than steel. The difference is, if you take that very expensive ceramic knife, turn it sidewise and slap it on a granite countertop, it'll snap. Because it's really hard, but it's brittle. The thing that was most interesting to me, though, was what made the list of the top five hardest, toughest materials that naturally occur. Top five, one of them was spider silk. Specifically, the spider silk of the Darwin's bark spider. Pound for pound, the webbing or the silk of the Darwin's bark spider is stronger than steel or aluminum. The article states this, quote, "Of all the spiders in the world, Darwin's bark spiders have the toughest silk, 10 times stronger than Kevlar." Kevlar is what they make bulletproof vests out of. It's so thin and light that approximately a pound of it would compose a strand long enough to trace out the circumference of the entire planet. So it is extraordinarily light and harder than steel. Tougher than steel. And yet it bends and it stretches. And so when I think about steadfast faith, enduring faith, from now on I'm going to think about the Darwin's bark spider web. Because that's just how my brain works. Enormously strong, yet flexible and resilient. It won't deform like rubber. It will not snap like ceramic. It holds. It holds. And that's the sort of faith that will be formed in you when you encounter trials. That's the Father's hand being pressed into your clay, beloved. Listen, Christian, God is at work in your trial. He's building you. He's giving you a faith that will hold. Thirdly, consider the greater purpose of trials. If the immediate product of trials is an enduring faith, a persevering faith, well, the greater purpose of trials is found there in verse 4. And let steadfastness, the immediate product of your trial, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is a more far-reaching purpose in your trial than just giving you an enduring faith, because let's face it, enduring faith is a temporary need. You will not need it in heaven, because faith will become sight. But this notion of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that is the language of sanctification. That is the language of holiness. That is the language of Christ-likeness. And this we will have and be given for all of eternity. The term translated full effect can also be rendered perfect work. Let endurance have its perfect work in you. That is, to make you holy. James is not suggesting that the Christian life will attain a fully completed sanctification here and now, so long as we're south of heaven. We know that's not true. We know that until we see Jesus, we're going to struggle with sin. Rather, James is referring to that ultimate goal, which will only be perfectly realized in the age to come. That said, we must be careful not to lower the bar or otherwise blunt the edge of James's challenging words. God's greater purpose for us in trials is nothing less than our continued conformity to Jesus Christ. Through our trials, God is going about making us holy, even as He is holy. And Christians, we must learn to elevate the value that we place on Christ's likeness. I would gather that every single one of you that confesses Christ, if I were to ask you, do you want to be more like Jesus? You would say yes. If you asked me that, Todd, do you want to be more like Jesus? I would say yes. The question is, do we treasure that? Do we greatly value that? We need, you and I, need to elevate the value we place upon being Christ-like. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Do you hear Paul's heartbeat? That above all things, I want Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to be conformed to Christ. Paul says, if you want to sum my life up, here it is, that I may be found in Christ. So much so did he value Christ, did he treasure being found in Christ, that he said, even the best things that have ever happened in my life, I consider rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. Now, beloved, that's where we've got to be if we're going to have pure joy in our trials. Amen. Treasure Christ above all. Treasure conformity to Christ, and you will count it pure joy. You will count it as pure joy, all of the means that God uses to make you like Jesus. A friend of mine who died from cystic fibrosis at the age of 50 some years ago, he lived very long with that disease. He'd been in youth ministry for years and he mentored me and was a great influence on my life. And I remember him telling me over dinner one evening as he talked about his cystic fibrosis, which, if you know anything about the disease, and he had it bad, it could go terminal at any moment. And he described it, he said, it is like having a forest fire in your lungs. And he said, what my medication and treatment does is it keeps a moist blanket on the fire. The coals are still hot, but it's keeping the flames down. But he said, at any moment, my body could turn on me, those blankets removed, and those coals wafted into hot flame again. And he said, but this I've learned. He said, anything that makes me more like Jesus is a friend. Do you hear that? This was not spoken by some man from the couch of comfort. This was spoken by a man who since childhood had struggled to breathe. And he said, anything that makes me more like Jesus is a friend. Well, finally, notice this. The calculated response to trials. And here we go right back to the top, that first clause in verse 2. Count it all joy. Based upon what you know, count it all joy. When you fall into, when you meet, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Now, we need to get something straight here. Lest you rush into someone's hospital room and very glibly say, count it all joy. Don't do that. James is not telling us here to respond to our trials with nothing but joy. Rather, the modifier all, or it also can be translated pure, applies to the quality of the joy itself. It is not meant to suggest that the sole response to trials is joy and joy alone. I think James is assuming that sorrow is going to be there. After all, you're in a trial. Of course there's going to be sorrow. Of course there's going to be sadness. Of course there's going to be dismay. Of course there's going to be cries of confusion. What James is saying is add to that a joy that is pure. Add to the sorrow your joy. You know, the Bible is filled with examples of men and women who met trials with joy, whose lives were characterized by both joy and sorrow. So James is telling us that the Christian properly calculates the greater purpose of his or her trials and rightly adds joy, a pure sort of joy, to the pain and the sorrow that are there because of the trial. The all joy, or the pure joy James is referring to here, is deeper than a superficial gladness. It is not giddiness. It is not denial. The Apostle Paul describes Christians as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. So we see that James is not suggesting some sort of reality denying superficial giddiness in the face of trials. Rather, he is pleading for a carefully measured response of joy, which finds its support in the ultimate product of those trials which come our way. So he says, count it pure joy. Count it all joy. Do your calculation. Do the spiritual calculus and find that there is reason to add joy to this trial. And only, listen to me, only the gospel of Jesus Christ makes that possible. Only a people formed by the dying and rising of Christ have a rationale for joy in their trials. Only those who can say Jesus is Lord, only those who believe in their heart that God raised Christ from the dead and will raise us up also with Him, have the sufficient spiritual rationale to say, I will add joy to this sorrow. Now, a couple of ideas to take home with you. First of all, avoid passivity in your trials. Don't be passive in your trials. Don't sit in the corner and say, well, God's going to give me an enduring faith, so I'm going to sit down and shut my mouth until it happens. No, you are called, we are called to do specific things, to take hold of specific means that God has given us, right? We, in our faith tradition, the Reformed faith, talk about God's ordinary means of grace. The preaching of His Word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of God's people, the prayers of God's people. These are ordinary means that God has given us to take hold of, to build us a lasting and enduring faith. So be active in your trials. Don't be passive. And use the means that God has given us. Listen, we need more of the Bible in our minds and our hearts. And so you need to be here when the Word is preached. You need to be in venues where you are taught the Bible faithfully. And can I just put a plug in for something? I just want to get really practical with you right now. Annoyingly practical. Can I do that? You have a distinct privilege and blessing of being part of a confessional church. Doesn't that sound exciting? You are part of a confessional church, part of a confessional denomination. That is a historic denomination that is tied to and defined by and shaped by a historic Christian confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith and its two catechisms, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. Now, am I boring you right now? I shouldn't be. If you know the Westminster Confession of Faith, you're not bored right now. If you don't know it, you're probably bored. And you're thinking, you know, Todd, we need to get radical. What are you talking about, Confession of Faith? We need to be passionate. I'm telling you that you need to get the Bible into you if you're going to be passionate. And think of the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. Think about it this way. It's the best Bible study ever written. It is. It's not extra biblical doctrine. It's not something that we add to the Scripture. It's a summary of the Scripture and an application of the Scripture. So if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know more about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, all of these things that the Bible teaches us, if you want to see those doctrines summarized with all of the Scripture proofs, everything from about marriage and Christian liberty and sanctification and justification and being Christ-like and all of these different doctrines, if you want to have the know how to apply the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, then make use of this gift that God has given us. The best theological minds of the day in 1646 and 1647 composed the greatest Bible study ever written. And it's part of what shapes us as a church. Catechize yourself. Let us catechize you. Catechize your children in the truth so that when the trial comes, we can say to one another, "For you know." Don't be passive in your trials. Secondly, don't deprive one another of the truth in times of testing. There is this nasty habit among evangelicals to say, well, when somebody's suffering, don't just give them a bunch of verses. Beloved, listen to me. When I'm suffering, please give me verses. Do you hear that? When I am suffering, I don't need your sentiment, although it might feel good, and I'd appreciate you being sympathizing with me, but what I need is God's Word. Now, we all get it. There are bad ways to do that, right? There are bad ways to do that, and we've maybe seen it done badly. Just this past week, and I asked her permission to say this, although I won't give her name, one of our wonderful people on staff, they're all wonderful, I was peeking my head into a few offices, I think it was on Tuesday and Wednesday before I left for the day, and looked into one office, one of our wonderful staff people, and I said, "See you later," and she turned around and she said, "Tell me again that God is sovereign." And I could tell she was in the midst of something. Now, I knew at that point I had a choice. I could go, "Count it all joy, see you later," or I could do, and by God's grace, I wasn't stupid in that moment. Stepped into her office, looked into her eyes, and this was what was on my heart. I said, "Sister, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness do its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And she said, "That's all I needed to hear." You know, there's a way to do this. But again, what I say to you is your loved ones in trials need verses. The right ones in the right way. Don't deprive one another of the truth in times of testing. And then finally, your sorrow is not unbelief. Your sorrow is not unbelief. Christian, hear me. God does not demand that you fake your way into a superficial happiness. Trials hurt, and Christians sorrow in this lifetime. In fact, I would say Christians have a greater reason to sorrow in this fallen world than anyone else does, because we know why this world is so fallen, and we grieve it. We know that cancer isn't a natural part of the life cycle. We know that death is not a natural part of the life cycle. We grieve over these things in a deeper way than even the world can grieve, and yet we grieve as those with hope. I love the words of Robert Murray McShane, the great 19th century Scottish pastor who died young. He wrote this, quote, "Your afflictions may only prove that you are more immediately under the Father's hand. There is no time that the patient is such an object of tender interest to the surgeon as when he is bleeding beneath the knife. So you may be sure, if you are suffering from the hand of a reconciling God, that His eye is all the more bent toward you." It's good, isn't it? Follower of Jesus, child of God, your trials are not in vain and they will not be wasted. You are not the victim of random chance. You are not the pawn of a cruel God. Your trials are designed for something so good and so valuable that only heaven will be able to tell the full story. When we look up from our trials, we do not see the emptiness of a godless universe. We look up from our trials and we see, as it were, the face of our Heavenly Father, whose good and sovereign hand has brought us to this very point. And that's why we love the words of the old hymn that we sing. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that your word would be applied to our hearts in the best way by your Spirit. Teach us in all of these ways to walk with you, Lord, and to trust you. Do your good work in us, Father, completing us, perfecting us in holiness and in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.